Let's turn to God's Word now, to the book of Romans. The little ones, if you head off to Sunday school, and chapter 12 in the book of Romans. There from verse 3, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." When you go to the gas station, or for any British friends listening online, that's the petrol station, but when you go to the gas station, one of the funnier memes I've seen online these days is, a year or two ago, we would wear our masks down here covering our mouth because of COVID. But now, because of the price of gas, we put them over our eyes. So we're facing inflation. And inflation is not a nice thing. You go to the shops and you go to fill up the car with gas. And it takes a whole lot more money, doesn't it, these days, just to buy the same things. That's inflation. And it brings real challenges to people's lives. I want to suggest to you, though, that there's another kind of inflation that does a lot more damage and is a lot harder to live with, and that's the inflation of the spirit, of pride, when we get full of ourselves. And that's really what these words that we've just read in verse 3 are talking about, to have a sober self-assessment. And the title, "Know Thyself," is a famous saying by one of the Greek philosophers, Socrates, who suggested that this is one of the most important things a person can do in life, is to really have a good grip, a good understanding of who you are, to understand yourself well. And we would agree with that. And what Paul does is he takes that and he fits it into a bigger picture of not only just knowing and understand who you are, but how to use that well. Because life is a battlefield. What we're called to see here is that we would have the right ammunition for the battlefield of life, that we would be fighting and delivering the ammunition to their army, and that we would be using it on the battlefield of life. And that is all the gifts and the abilities that you yourself possess as gifts from God. So I want us to think this morning about that concept of using your gifts, but in that picture of life like a battlefield. So the first point there is really just saying the right ammunition for life. What do we mean by that? If you imagine you're in a war zone, and it's not so hard to imagine it, with at least with what we're seeing filling our news from Eastern Europe. But for those who have been, or if you want to imagine it, imagine that there's fighting going on at a critical moment in the line. And that line has to hold, otherwise the game is over, the battle's lost. And they're running out of ammunition, and somebody grabs supplies, and they haul a box of ammunition up to that moment at the critical time so that the soldiers have got something to put in their guns and fire those bullets. And what happens when they get there and they open up the box of ammunition and it's the wrong caliber? A disaster. Say they need 303s and it's 38s or whatever. They need to put something in a rifle and all it is for mortars, and they've got no mortar. It would be battle over. You really need to know what is inside the box. If you don't know what's inside the box, at critical moments, everything could collapse. And so what Paul is saying to us today, what God is saying through this, is that we are to have a sober self-assessment. You've got to know what's inside your box, inside your life, who you are, what gifts God has placed inside you. And without that, something will go wrong. The battle will not work well for God's kingdom in this world. And so he's saying to us here, you've got to do not think highly of yourself or more highly of yourself than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. So how do we go about making a good self-assessment? Well, he's telling us here that he wants us to think. And you do have to think. You can see it there in verse 3. Do not think, the negative, more highly. And that phrase, more highly, is also the word think, but hyper think. So it's the same Greek word. So you got it twice now. Don't think of yourself more highly thinking than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. And that word sober judgment is also the same word for think. So four times he's emphasizing the importance of your thought life, of thinking clearly, and of not overthinking, of not hyperthinking, which will lead to what? It will lead to pride and a self-inflation of your own attitude and view of yourself. So he doesn't want people to be full of themselves, we would say. But equally, he's not saying, I want you to have a terribly low view of yourself either. He doesn't want people to be always down on themselves, always crushing themselves. Because people who do that tend to enter into a dark place. It's like a dark doorway, dark tunnels of the mind, and leading to all kinds of mental health issues and self-hate and depression. And that's a dangerous place to be for anybody. And it's a dangerous place for many young people today. I think in the last week or so, the New York Times put out an article on the huge ramping up of suicide amongst the teenage population in America. The travesty. People aren't able to think soberly, clearly. And if they do think, as we all inevitably do about ourselves, they're so low. This is asking for something, if you like, in the Goldilocks zone. It's got to be just right, like Goldilocks' porridge, okay? Not too hot, not too cold. Not too high a view of yourself, not too low a view of yourself. You've got to think it through and analyze exactly where you are. That's what it's asking for here, to be self-reflective. And all of us are self-reflective. Every time we look in the mirror, it's like a form of self-reflectiveness, isn't it? We want to know what we look like to other people. But here, our assessments are to be sober. And that is a simple picture, isn't it? You know what somebody's like if they're not sober. They're drunk. And it's saying, I don't want you to be drunk on self-pity, and I don't want you to be drunk or plastered by the effects of your own achievements in life. I want you to have a sober self-assessment, and you're not going to look at how much money or what your career is or even how wonderful your family is or anything else. It's going to come down to something more basic. It's going to come down to your faith. Is this my microphone? It's your faith, it's saying here, is the standard. In accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. That gift of faith and how well you are operating it in this context of the spiritual gifts that God has given to each one of us. And some might have more faith than others. Some might have great faith and are able to use great gifts. But remember, faith might start out quite small in all of our lives. But it's like a muscle. It's like your biceps. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. It's something that has to be exercised. So it's not a question of having a huge amount of faith or very little faith. The assessment is more on, are you using that faith and using it well? So, if you do that, what have you got? You now know what's in your life. You know what you bring to the table, or rather, in this image, what you bring to the battlefield of God's kingdom. And you have to know that you're bringing the right ammunition to the battlefield. And you've got to deliver it. This is a battle, though, with armies. And you're not just simply fighting this fight as a lonesome warrior. You're fighting it as part of God's army. And the spiritual war that we are engaged in is very much against armies of darkness. And so you've got to see the context here is more than just you doing some self-assessment, but it's in the context of community. And that's why in verse 4, it flows on using a different image, but of the human body. And he says there, for just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not all have the same function. So there's a difference. So just to sum up this picture, one of the commentaries had a very clear illustration. The first part is, you could be inflated and you're saying, look at me. And everybody around you is to say, oh, wow, they're amazing. She's amazing. He's so great, whatever. That's not to be the thought life of the church. Instead, it is this, we need each other. There's a corporate element. And as you do that, you see that we all have a role to play in God's kingdom. So notice that words, for each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, well, we're an army. We're a body, and each member belongs to all the others. So, the illustration here, each one of us has a part to play in God's kingdom. Each one of us has a part to play in how this church can effectively fulfill its calling in God's kingdom. Each has a very distinctive part. Some might be the eye, some might not be the kidney, some might be a foot, some might be a head. All of it's there, but together it makes one body, and every part is necessary for the health of the body. It's a simple illustration. Paul's used it before. But notice the emphasis he's putting on each one of you. Every single one of us in the church is in this category of being given a charismata. That's the word for gifts, a spiritual gift and gifts for the well-being of the whole body. And that really is an emphasis that abolishes that distinction between priesthood and laity, the priesthood and the people, the priesthood of the Old Testament, the priesthood of so much of church history, and still today in certain branches of the church, like Catholicism, where there's the priest up there, but there's the people down here. But the scriptural perspective is we are one. We're one body. Each is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that is necessary for the well-being of all together. That's one of the reasons why I don't like it when people call me pastor. I don't know, most of you guys, you can't stop calling me pastor. I've been trying for 4.5 years to get you to stop calling me pastor. Just Chris. Why? Because though I have a distinct role here, so have you. And we're all on the same ground according to that verse. This is all the Christians have gifts. All the Christians function together. And if you call one person a slightly different title, it by definition is exalting them up there and putting everybody else down there. Well, we're trying to see the priesthood of the laity. The church will never achieve what God calls it to do if every member of the church doesn't realize that they are priests, that they are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work of the ministry. I might be full-time to it, and you've got day jobs, but that's about it. That and some training and experience. So see the emphasis in the word each, for each of us. So in Christ, we all together do this together. And we need to have that because there's a real danger if we don't have that healthy self-assessment when it comes to life together in the body or in the army. There's a danger of high thinking, of pride and arrogance, of placing yourself above others, not talking to some people in the church, not honoring one another, not listening to one another, not respecting one another. If we have an inflationary view of ourselves, Or the opposite, you downplay your gifts. And you're not having a sober assessment. You're looking at yourself, but you're not looking at what God can do through you. You're not even looking for the gifts that God has given to you. So then you downplay yourself. That also causes problems for the church. This time, more the problems of back strain. Because as you don't take up your roles in the church, someone else has to. Or what needs to be done is neglected. And the whole body is just trundling along when it could be running if you were pulling your weight. And maybe you're just too quick to say, oh, but I couldn't do this. And oh, I couldn't do that. You see, when we talk about gifts, some people will say, well, I've got a special gift for, say, intercessory prayer. And it's interesting, the Bible really doesn't say that that's a particular gift, but clearly some people are gifted at it. But the danger is for the rest of us might say, oh, well, that's not my gift, therefore I just don't do that. No, you pray because you're a believer and God's your Father, so speak to Him, child of God. Everybody has to exercise some of these gifts because they're just part of being in Christ. So there's danger of the inflation in the body, just like you get inflation in your joints and it causes pain in the physical body, so pride will do the same in the spiritual body. But downplaying, hiding the gifts that God gives you is also dangerous. We've got to see that together, the variety of gifts will work. What you're good at, somebody else is bad at. What you're bad at, somebody else is good at. My mother cannot add much together when it comes to mathematics. My dad, on the other hand, can't spell for toffee. But together, they've had a happy marriage. Because one does the paperwork and one does the finances. And it works, you know. That's how it should work. So, here the church is the body. We are all so different, but that's good. Difference is good. And the more different we become, the better in one sense. The more different we become in our backgrounds, socioeconomic backgrounds, our cultural backgrounds, and yet we're all united in Christ. The church on a Sunday morning in Tampa should be the most diverse place in the whole of Tampa. In fact, I believe it used to be said in America that 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning was the most segregated place in American life. But that has to change, and it will change as people are gripped with the power of Jesus Christ to unite such diversity and bring a unity that's in Christ. So in Christ, verse 5, we, though many, form one body. Each member belongs to all the others, i.e. the gifts that you have been given are for the blessing, not just of yourself, but for all who make up the church of Jesus Christ. So different is good when we're all united in Jesus Christ. And notice that all of this comes from where? It comes from God Himself. We have different gifts. That means there's a giver. God has given our gifts that are different. And they're not ours, therefore, to be proud about. There's no pride when you receive a gift. Again, you've got no skin in the game when it was just a gift. So acknowledging that everything in your life ultimately comes from God is the key to humility, which is so attractive in people's character. But then this humility, it's deeper when, you know, you can look at the whole of your life in the same way. Because how much in your life that you've used to build and achieve was never yours really in the first place. It was not something that you contributed. You just got it. You just received it. You know, where you were born, when you were born, the age that you were born in this world, what family you were born in, what color of hair you had, what DNA you had. You didn't have any choice in any of these things. They were all gifts. So it's good to remember that. It keeps us humble. So if you put these things together, you have a context now for the self-assessment and is going to serve in the body of Jesus Christ. But now let's look at the practicalities. Because he mentions seven different gifts in this list. It's not the only list, and it's not a complete list. But he mentions seven different here. Three speaking gifts, four serving gifts, if you want to divide it like that. So let's think about that. But as we do so, some of you might say, oh, well, that's interesting. But Chris, none of those gifts I have. I'm not in that list. I can't do any of those things. Well, it isn't a full list, and it's not the only list. You'll be somewhere else. But are you a child of God? Are you a Christian? By definition, then, you have a gift. Your Father is generous. He's full of love. Every child of the Father has many gifts, I think. So don't you try and wriggle out of serving in the church by saying, oh, I don't have that gift. I can't do. Sorry, go home. No, no, no. Not so easy. What do? Instead of wriggling out of it, pray. Lord, reveal to me, because this book has promised that even little old me has a gift. And pray. And then also, the other thing to find that gift is be ready to be pushed. Most people need to be pushed in life. It's like sometimes they'll throw a young child into a swimming pool. They push them in and they discover they can swim. Not to be recommended, but you know. The birds do it, don't they? You see the puffins on the rocks and whatnot. Eventually, they'll push the little bird, and maybe the eagle, out of the nest. Down it goes, and whoosh, the wings come out. How many of you need a push? Because you say, oh, I can't do this. I don't have the time. Oh, I'm this and that. Maybe that's true. Maybe you're just making excuses. Maybe your focus is on other things that you really just want to do. But maybe you're genuinely hard on yourself. Maybe you're genuine, you love Jesus, but you're just struggling to say, what can I do for Jesus? Be willing to be pushed to maybe do something that you wouldn't have thought you could do, because sometimes when an opportunity arises and there's a need to meet that opportunity, it all just comes together, and you actually only then discover in that context God's calling and equipping. I don't think going through a survey and ticking boxes, I think I'm this and I'm thinking that, it's quite a formal way of doing it. It might help some people. But for most of us, you've been pushed onto the battlefield. And then you discover within 6 minutes if you're going to survive. Then you become experienced so quickly on the battlefield. So here you go. Here's the charisma. Here are the gifts of the Spirit that he mentions. Here, prophecy, teaching, encouraging are the speaking gifts. Serving gifts, well, service itself, giving, leading, mercy. What do these look like on the battlefield of God's army? I don't have time to go into all of them in great detail, but just to touch on them. Prophecy, what is that? We think of an Old Testament prophet with his big, long, hairy beard denouncing the sins of the people. And we usually think of them in the sense of foretelling the judgment to come, and they often did that. But really, their main 80% of their day job was forth-telling the word of God. They were just preaching. They were preachers. But they were, under the inspiration of the Spirit, able to really also sometimes even say when things were going to happen. And then that was carried on into the New Testament. You read of prophets there. And they were getting direct reception from the Holy Spirit because the people didn't have the New Testament. And so we really needed that clarity of words about Jesus, what God has just done amongst us in the days after the resurrection. And so there was a prophetic gift that was very evident in the church, and the fruit of which is really what we have in the existence of the New Testament manuscripts now. And the Holy Spirit is taking those words now and will use them to transform us. It's a supernatural thing. In fact, one of the commentators was very interesting. He said here that the prophecy gift in the Jewish people was the only one of these gifts here that would have been viewed as supernatural. And the fact that Paul takes that and adds it, all these other gifts, into the same category as prophecy, well, this commentator was arguing that this suggests how thoroughly Paul expects the God who worked miracles in the Old Testament to continue to work this way regularly in the life of the church. That every one of us are now being infused with supernatural gifts and abilities. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? You thought you just come along to church to sing a song and listen to a message. Well, actually, God has got you here to activate a supernatural charisma, spiritual gift in your life. One of them he mentions here that could work for some people is teaching, verse 7. If it is teaching, teach, he says. The message of Christ needs not only to be proclaimed in evangelism, it also needs to be explained. Some of the huge churches around here, they're like evangelism factories. But you can never get away from the fact that we need to teach people. Otherwise, there'll be no long-term transformation of the individual. And there's opportunities always in the church from our Bible study groups to working with our young people in Sunday school, to the youth work. I would love to have some of our young men and women start really young, like a school of preachers. Why not when you're young? And do that so you can teach from a young age. You might not know if you've got that gift again until you're pushed. So be willing to be pushed. And then you may be able to discover that you've got more gifts than you ever realized. But here's a gift that so many of us need, and everybody can really exercise it to some degree. Maybe some people have got it more than others, but it's there for every one of us. Look at verse 8. Here's a gift, a charisma. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. You ever have a bad day? You know it's a dumb question. Everybody has a bad day. And what do you need in a bad day? Maybe many things. But sometimes you really just need someone to speak into your life and to encourage you. Without those words, without that time. And our morning prayers on Zoom, there's only a handful of us, Mondays, Tuesdays, all the way through to Fridays, but we go through a list of people's needs. Who's got cancer? Who's got illness? Who's struggling to care for who? And sometimes it's quite overwhelming. The sheer necessity of people's lives is quite overwhelming. And that's just the ones we know about. As you look along your rows of seats, do you have a clue what's happening in the lives of the people that are on the other end of that row from you? You may not. I have an idea of more than perhaps most. Even I don't know everything. I'll tell you this, though. Life can be so overwhelming for people that they need that word of encouragement. It's like resuscitation sometimes, like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. You're breathing in oxygen through your words into their soul. You're giving them encouragement. So you have to take time with people. Why do we do tea and coffee? Well, no, we don't do tea. We do coffee. I'm thinking Scottish here. We do coffee after the service. Why do we do coffee after the service? So you've got time to talk. Here's a word. If you see somebody standing by themselves, nobody's talking to them, do me a favor, go and talk to them. Nobody should ever have to stand out there alone. Particularly those of you who are office bearers, but every one of you, target those who are standing by themselves. Talk to people, engage, find out how life is going, how they're doing. Just a little chit-chat till you get to know them, till they maybe open up, tell you a problem, and then say, can we just even go in back into the sanctuary? We can sit in a corner. We can pray for a moment. Do that. Encourage them. They might get more from that than whatever they get from me here. But they'll need it. That's why we have coffee. Encouragement time. do that. Just a word in season. A story that you tell. Do it, and God will do the rest. Serving gifts. He says there, if it is to serve, then do that. Serve, the end of verse 7. Everyone is in this gift category. Because again, it's a calling as well as a gift. We're all called, we're all believers, we're all called to serve Christ, to serve one another, and to serve and love our neighbor as ourselves. We're particularly equipped to do it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, it's part of the pastor's job to equip the people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Sure, some people have a specific gift of serving. Some people are excellent at it. The very office of deacon is this word here for service. And it may be that Paul is hinting at that particular office of practical acts of service. But as I said again about gifts like intercessory prayer, oh, that's not for me. No, no, this is for all of us. We serve. Nobody can say, this is not my gifting. You don't get a get out of jail card free here. We're all called to serve. And it's interesting, with most of these gifts, he says, here's the gift, and then he says something about doing it. Like, show mercy, do it cheerfully. Serve, he says, well, just serve. Just get on with it. That's really what he's saying. Practically, what might that look like here? Yesterday, some of us were dangling from ladders, doing the worst paint job ever, so that we will never be asked again to paint this building. But paint we did. Find the role. Look out. Listen where the gifts might be needed. Very obvious one today. Did you see it? The emptiness on the stage? All our musicians away. You've all heard probably too the news that we're losing the Hermansons moving up to New York State. That's going to make a huge hole. And how we do worship on a Sunday morning. Here's the thing. God has always provided for this congregation the key times. Now, are you someone that's got a gift for singing? Did you see the choir that we had at Easter time here? Beautiful. You don't have to come up and do a solo at the front. It's not for everybody. But maybe you could do the choir. Maybe you play an instrument at home. Maybe with a little bit of practice and a little bit of help, you could play the instrument now and again up here. Who knows? So, I'm getting signals from the back. What do I need to know at the back? Oh, perfect timing. Sound booth. So that not everybody has to come here every week at a terribly early hour. Contribute. There's so many things that go into making this 1 hour on a Sunday operate and everything else that happens. Find that opportunity to serve. But do pray very specifically for the music as we go forward, vocally and instrumentally. We really do need people to step forward to serve Jesus in that capacity. So look about it. Youth work. People who will come and help teach there, serving in that capacity, will always be needing people in those areas as well. Then verse 9, he talks of another gift. Oops, where's verse 9? I'm not seeing there. Does it say, yeah. If it is giving, then give generously. That's what we're looking for. It's interesting, when we go through membership class, which we do periodically when there's a group of people who want to join the church, we pull you all together and we'll do membership class. One of the things that's very strongly emphasized in the course is the need to give. And I summarize it with the three T's. You have to give your time, your tithe, and your talents. talents or the gifts that we're talking about, giving of your time, turning up to church, supporting, helping where you can, and your tithe, that's like 10% of your income. Or better yet, what I would call the pinch test. How do you know if you're really giving enough to God? If you never feel a pinch of discomfort, then you aren't giving enough to God. You could, some people could give 10% and it's absolutely a walk in the park. For other people, it's a real sacrifice. You might really struggle to do that. But I think what will prove where your heart is, if you feel at least a little pinch of discomfort, then you're not just giving out of your sheer abundance. You're actually giving where it costs you. If it costs you, then what does that make it? A sacrifice, pleasing to your Father in heaven, who has given you everything, and he's testing your heart to see if you're going to withhold or whether you're going to give, whether you will respond so that things flourish, or you withhold your money because you're afraid that you need it for financial security or for spending on your own desires, then other things will suffer. Ministry, missions, mercy work done by the church. All of that is fueled by your giving. Just remember, when you think about this gift of giving generously, where is all of this coming from? The money and the gift all come from God. And if you don't give back to God, what does that make it? Stealing. Don't steal from your Father. Don't steal so that it makes it hard for his church, his people, his kingdom to move forward. Giving, serving, encouraging, teaching, prophecy, leading. It says, if you're going to lead, lead diligently or zealously. I think it's interesting, just a little illustration here. It's not just that we need people who will lead in various capacities in the church, but it's the manner that you lead. The manner you exercise your gift is important. And so it's saying here, do leading diligently or zealously. I remember two elders in the church in Aberdeen when I first became a follower of Jesus. One was the colonel, Donald Matheson, ex-army, very regimented, absolutely adored doing door duty. He'd be out there every Sunday, and if there's a rota, he didn't care about the rota. He wanted to be out there because he had a gift welcoming people. He was zealous for it. He would be there all the time. But then there was Tony, who would visit endless numbers of old ladies all during the week, and he loved doing that, but he loathed being on the door and meeting people. He hated that with a passion. So these guys would always swap their roles. It wasn't just that they would do it, but you have to do it zealously. You needed, if you're going to do door duty, you needed to do it like the colonel did. You needed to be so up there and ready with a twinkle in your eye and a warm handshake, and everybody would feel welcomed. Rather than just standing there, slouching shoulders, not making eye contact. Okay, you're doing the thing, but are you really doing it properly? So it's saying lead, but the manner in which you lead, do it zealously. It's all part and parcel of what you do and how you do it. And the last one, mercy. If your gifting is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. So again, the manner as well is so important. To show mercy, it's got to be cheerful. You could go into a restaurant and you could get served a plate of food that's meant to be hot, but it's served cold. How do you feel like that? What do? Send it back to the kitchen. Some food is meant to be served warm. And it's like that with mercy and forgiveness. It can't be served cold. There has to be a warmth about it, a depth about it, a reality about it. So serve it warm. It needs to be deep and heartfelt. And that happens how? When you appreciate your own need for mercy. One of the prison governors used to say in Scotland, when describing the difference between the staff who wore the white shirts and the prisoners who wore the blue jumpers, he says, the only difference between the white shirts and the blue jumpers is that the white shirts haven't been caught yet. The staff haven't been caught yet. But you guys were. And what he was saying is a very true thing in many ways. We are all in need of mercy. We are all guilty. Christianity is the great leveler. It sees every single human being is a sinner, isolated from God, far away because of their self-focus, their pride, and everything else. And yet, we've been shown forgiveness, love, deliverance, mercy. It even cost God to become one of us, to offer it to us. It took his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as that punishment for our sin, but as the expression of mercy. And so we've all tasted mercy at the cross. And whatever sins you have to forgive in somebody else's life, I don't know if they'll ever be as great as the amount of sin God has had to forgive you in your life. And that is why it becomes the empowerment to show mercy cheerfully, not coldly or grudgingly, but cheerfully. Despite all that you are, all that you could beat yourself up about, Jesus showed you mercy. And as we come in a moment to the table, the bread and the wine and the communion, I want you to just imagine all of those things that, if you were to go back to verse 3, having sober judgment, thinking of yourself with sober judgment. Instead, if any of you are really gifted at beating yourself up, at putting yourself down, of only seeing the bad things in your life and not glimpsing the good things that God has given you and the good things that God's calling you to, will you just take that like a dirty big bag full of filth and just dump it on that table when you come forward? In fact, just lay it at the bottom of the table. That would be better. Instead, from the table, take the feast elements of bread. Bread that has been baked with mercy. Wine that brings cheerfulness to the soul. And feast on the mercy of God today. And then go to your seats, take the bread and the wine together, and in that moment pray, Lord, give me the charisma. Give me the spiritual gift that you want me to exercise. Show it to me. Push me out there if need be until I find it, and then I'll use it for your glory. Will you do that? Will you make that your prayer today as we come in this moment to the table? Amen. Let's pray. Our loving Father, you're so generous. There's such a variety of people here this morning, all so different. Lives with such variety of experiences and abilities and gifts. Lord, take us and use us as your army. Equip us more and more. Exercise these gifts within us, Lord, so that they become stronger and not weaker. And Lord, now help us to just to realize that no matter how bad we may have got things wrong, in this moment we come and celebrate your mercy towards us. It's amazing, amazing reality that my sins, our sins, completely wiped out, gone, like as if with no memory in the universe, gone. Bless us as we take the bread, as we drink the wine, to celebrate the mercy of God and then to cheerfully extend it to all others. Hear us, we pray. Amen.